the degree God is holy. But yet, there are aspects of holiness that we should all strive for. So that's what we're kind of aiming at here. And by the way, remember, we all do like this idea of purity when it comes to certain things. We want our food to be clean. We want our hospital workers and instruments to be clean. We want engine parts to be clean. And there's all kinds of ways that we would say this applies in a very practical sense. And then the interesting thing is we kind of just throw that out the door when it comes to our spiritual lives. So many Christians would argue, because of their selfishness, because of their flesh, they would say, well, it doesn't really matter. This isn't really hurting me. I can look at this. I can go here. I can listen to this. It's not really hurting me. I think God would view it differently. And we have to be careful. We have to try to think like God would think. God is holy. God demands holiness from His people. All right, I'm going to put up for you something that I have put up in the past, and I'm pretty sure a number of you will recognize this, but maybe somebody who wasn't here before, maybe this is new to you. Somebody tell me, do you recognize who this name is, Lorenzo Snow? Just raise your hand if you recognize that name. You remember that? Okay, I know a couple of you do. All right. Well, this is what he said, and this I'm relating this to this idea of holiness. When we say God demands holiness from His people, then what do you think of this statement? Is this accurate? Our Heavenly Father, this is what Lorenzo Snow said, our Heavenly Father has received exaltation and glory, and He points us out the same path. And He says, walk ye up and come in possession of the same glory and happiness that I possess. Is that true? That's right. There's problems with this statement, aren't there? Was there a time when God wasn't those things? That God didn't have glory? So does anyone now recall who Lorenzo Snow is? What this does it represent? What this teaching represents? Is it coming back to you? That's right, Mormons. Yes, Lorenzo Snow was in fact the fifth president of the Latter-day Saints Church, that is the Mormon Church. And this is an example of typical false teaching. And we hear it's expressed the common way, I believe, was it Brigham Young or was it someone else that put this teaching into the wording that's more familiar to us? And it goes like this. As man is, God once was. And as God is, you finish it? Man may become. So the Mormon theology believes that God used to be like man, and He progressed and progressed to become like He is now, and by the way, that means He's still progressing. And man may someday become like God as well. That's Mormon teaching for you. By the way, Lorenzo Snow, he was definitely a polygamist. He had a total of 9 wives. He married the 9th one when he was already 57 years old. That's not a problem. His age wasn't a problem. But the girl that he married was 16 at the time. That's a little strange. He fathered 42 children in total in his lifetime. 42. The last one of those being born when he was 82 years old, still having children. Polygamy is also, as you know, part of the Mormon teaching. So this is a false doctrine, and it really ignores, the reason I'm putting it up here on this topic of holiness is because the teaching that they give absolutely ignores the Bible's teaching on God's unique holiness. There is nobody that will ever be exactly like God in the area of holiness. You will never be able to do that. No man has ever been or will ever become like God in some other attributes. Can you name some of the other areas that man will never, ever equal God? In his knowledge, good. His. And what were? What'd you? Yeah. Okay. In his foresight, that like the omniscience, you might say, right? And his omnipotence, his power, his authority. There are many, many problems with the Mormon doctrine here. To say that we will become like God is, no, not going to happen. Okay, let's look at something that is orthodox now. A.W. Tozer says, God is holy with an absolute holiness that knows no degrees. In other words, God isn't, you know, this holy, or you can't, when you describe God's holiness, you can't put an adjective with it to say, well, God is like, you know, he's as holy as this, or God is holy like that is. No. There are no degrees. It's just God is holy. And it's an absolute quality about him. Okay? And this he cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent, that means conditional, holiness, which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness God can and does impart to his children. So that is a true statement. In other words, we are made holy to some degree in Christ. We're not holy in the same way God is holy, but we are holy as we become separated unto God. We are called saints. By the way, what does the word saint mean? Yes, set apart or holy one. In fact, the word saint comes from the exact same root word as the word to be holy. I mean, you could put it this way. You know, that word, that's the noun form, and the verb form is sanctify, right? So you have saint and sanctify. That's the noun form is saint. The verb form of the very same word is sanctified or made holy. Sanctify means to make holy. They all those words come from the same root word in the Greek language. So we are called saints. I remember having a Bible study with somebody just a little bit ago, and we talked about this very word, saint. And the question in the Bible study, we were going through this one-by-one book. And the man said, well, I'm not a saint. And we discussed the fact, well, if you believe you are born again, a born-again Christian, then you are a saint. Well, and he didn't really know that that's what the Bible taught. And so we went to all these places in the New Testament. How does Paul begin many of his epistles? To the saints at Corinth. And by the way, Corinth wasn't the greatest church out there. And he says, to the saints at Corinth. No, he wasn't writing to dead people. He was writing to living believers. Right? They were saints. They were already called holy ones to some degree in the sense that they were set apart to God. Does that make sense? I mean, we're not as holy as we're supposed to be yet, but we are holy in the sense that we're set apart to God as his children. Let's see. Okay, continuing on here. All right, God demands holiness from his people. Our holy God commands us to live holy lives. Quite a few verses share this. Does anything come to your mind right away? Any verse that talks about or has a command in it to be holy? There you go. Good. 1 Peter chapter 1, which is a quotation from Leviticus 19. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But other verses share the same concept, even if they don't use the word holy. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The idea there, God's desire for us, is that we don't sin. Parents, do you hope that your children won't sin? Well, of course, right? Wouldn't that be great? Do you expect that they will? Of course they will. Because of the fact that you expect they will sin, do you just drop all your requirements for them then? Well, you know, I know you're going to sin, so live it up, you know. I would hope you would never do that. There are some that do. But The fact that we know our children are going to sin doesn't mean we encourage them to do it. And it doesn't mean we don't set goals for them, don't we? We still desire for them to avoid it. That's the same thing. We would never just give them license to sin. Go ahead.
But if you do this, if you would sacrifice for the sins, then you would realize
that. That's right.
So, if you didn't realize there was a way to atone for it.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Even in the Old Testament, his desire was that they do not sin. But if they do, here's what you do. Exactly. Okay, does that mean that you may attain sinlessness in this life? In other words, can we as believers get to the point where we've stopped sinning? Okay, I heard some no's, and I don't think so. Sinlessness in this life, it's also called perfectionism. It's called entire sanctification. There are people that believe this. There are people out there that teach you can and should get to the point where you live above sin. You are no longer sinning, that you can get to that point. May it never be. What were you? Making you, yeah, I think it would bring you to the point. I think if anyone ever got, if anyone ever achieved that, immediately he would fall because he would think, wow, I'm a really good person. And that pride would get him. Yeah, I just don't see it happening. I don't see it in Scripture. I do see some problems. I'm going to just mention them briefly. We'll move on. This is not a huge part of this lesson, but I do need to address it because there are people out there that teach it. There are books that are being sold in Christian bookstores or under with Christian authors. There are pastors out there that teach that you can live without sinning. I just don't think it can be supported from the New Testament. Paul acknowledges and assumes that believers still sin. He acknowledges that. He assumes it. As you read through the book of Romans, especially you get to chapter 6, 7, and 8, you see Paul is assuming this is going to happen. In fact, chapter 7 of Romans, Paul vividly describes his own struggle with the flesh. Someone just remind us. You can paraphrase, but what were the words Paul would even say in chapter 7? Yeah, what I do, I don't want to do. What I don't want to do, those are the very things I find myself doing. We all, I think, can identify with that. Right? We all do things and say to ourselves, maybe while we're doing it or after we're doing it, why am I doing this? I don't want to do this. I hate this. All right? And then a third point here. The Bible describes the Christian life as an active and ongoing struggle against sin. Do you know what I mean by that? Are there commands in Scripture? Are there like active commands in Scripture telling us to be working on our sanctification? Are there commands like that? Yes? Okay. Work out your own salvation, Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, I believe. Work out. This is something you should be keeping on doing. Now, he's not saying work for your salvation. He said put it on display. Work. You got to keep on working on this. What else? I'll give you a couple to start you off thinking this way. What about, is there a command in Scripture to be putting off and putting on? As though that's an ongoing thing. Did you just take care of that all at once? When you got saved, did you just say, okay, I'm putting off all of my sin, putting on all aspects of righteousness, and it was a done deal. You just had it done. Like it was just a switch you turn off, right? Did that happen to anybody? That's an ongoing, that's what I mean, right? It's an active thing. In fact, in that same passage in Ephesians 4, listen to this word and tell me, does this sound like that was a one-time thing in the past or an ongoing thing? It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. That's like, okay, you know, so indicating that there will be people that will struggle with this and you have to keep on working at it. Now, I give you the idea. Are there other areas of Scripture that come to mind, other commands that demonstrate, oh, wow, this does seem to be a thing that's not all at once. It's a step-by-step. It's a keep on working at it. Good. Good one. Good one. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, that's an ongoing. Do you find throughout your Christian life that you keep discovering, oh, that's worldliness, or, oh, I'm conforming to the world. I need to stop that, or I need to get... You just keep on discovering. I need to keep working at this. It's not an instant thing, right? Just a switch you flip on or off when you get saved. Anything else quickly? I put you before you, right? Is that what he says? I put you before you, the blessing and the curse. And he says, choose right. Choose life. Good? That's in Deuteronomy. Good. Good. Okay. Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares and tangles us. That's an ongoing thing. And I can't imagine anybody thinking that they just took care of all of that in like a once, you know, a one-time deal. They just, yep, I did that. I'm done with that one. I can't imagine somebody thinking that. You were going to say? A battle, yeah. Okay, so you see, there's a lot of these. You guys have come up with ones I did not even have on my list here. Walking by the Spirit, yielding your body, mortifying your body, that's an ongoing thing, right? Paul says in Romans and he says in Colossians, you need to consider the members of your body as dead to sin. That's an ongoing thing. So the Bible describes the Christian life as active and ongoing struggle against sin. And by the way, I'd ask this question. I thought about this the other night. When would you know that you have achieved it? If you could achieve perfectionism, at what point would you know you had? When does the average person accomplish this? Is there a time frame for this? Does Scripture indicate any particular time frame that we should expect to achieve this? You see, there are people that teach this. If someone is going to teach perfectionism or entire sanctification, as they call it, I just wonder where they see this in the Bible. Where does it teach this? How would you know you've achieved it? And what's the time frame that most people do? And then finally, perfectionism is refuted by the doctrine of confession. So I'm going to put these verses up, 1 John 1. If we're taught to keep on confessing our sin, then I wonder what that says about the doctrine of perfectionism. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is talking about people who are already saved, I believe, by the way. If we say that we have no sin, believers, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This only makes sense, by the way, if it's talking about believers, if He's writing this to believers, right? He's not talking about how people get saved here. He's talking about people who are already saved, still dealing with sin. Does that make sense? All right. So let's just set aside this idea of perfectionism that is, I believe, a false teaching from some well-meaning people perhaps, but it's not true. Now, I will be quick to add, it should be our goal to live without sinning. We should be striving to sin less, even though we may never be sinless. Does that make sense? It's our goal to sin less, but we may never be sinless on this earth. Why is it not very often our desire, though, to live like this? What keeps you from even desiring to live a sinless life, from even desiring to sin less? She said, we love our sin. Self-righteousness. I think could... It is one of the very worst, self-righteousness. Do you think we could also say, in relation to we love our sin, that means then we just don't love God enough. Remember this story? I'm running out of time. I can finish this up really quickly, though, but this man was listening to a preacher. I think he was a visitor in the church, and the preacher, it was Brian Chappell. I remember reading this in Brian Chappell's commentary. And he had just preached this, what he thought was just this excellent message on 5 or 7 steps to overcome sin in your life. And at the end, there was a man standing in the lobby, just standing there, just shaking his head like this. And the pastor, the preacher, was really nervous about, what's this guy going to say to me? You know, he'd never had that reaction before. This guy was just standing there, just shaking his head. But he finally went by that man, and the man said to him, "It won't work." And Mr. Chappell, he was kind of taken aback, and he said, "What do you mean? It won't work, what you said." And he went on to explain, and Brian Chappell later said, that man was a blessing from the Lord, and he really taught me something. And what the man said was, "I work, I travel, I have men working for me that they spend a lot of time on the road as a salesman," and he says, "It won't work what you described. It's not about adding these 7 things to your life," he says, "unless their love for God outweighs their desire for the sin, they will go to their sin." And I remember reading that and thinking, wow, that is right. And Brian Chappell had the same response. He goes, "That man, I almost wonder if that was an angel from the Lord, you know, to help me out that day." Too bad it came at the end of his sermon. But anyway, our love for God has to grow. Right? How do we truly overcome sin? It's we have to love God more than our sin. And a fear of God. But it's connected even, right? Yeah. Okay, let's keep on moving here. Mr. Tozer says, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get so far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life." We can kind of get away with some sin, or we just kind of excuse, we tolerate some sin in our lives because, "Oh, I'm managing it," we tell ourselves. It's not really destroying my life. You know, yeah, maybe life could be better without this, but I'm okay with that. That's our problem. We don't view sin the way God does. All right. God demands holiness from His people. Our holy God commands us to live holy lives. Next, God's holiness required Christ's sacrifice. Remember, it wasn't God's love that required the sacrifice for sin. It was His holiness that required it. It was His love that provided it. His holiness required a payment for sin, and that would have, it should have been our payment. His love stepped in and provided that payment. That's how good God is. People want to speak badly about God and paint Him maybe as being this ogre, this overlord, abusive, whatever, because He's just, you know, out to get people and so forth. No, it's just that He's holy, which most people don't understand. And in His love, He even provided the sacrifice, the payment that we should have paid. You can't really study this holiness of God without mentioning the fact that, yeah, but it goes along with His goodness. I mean, let's not forget that God is good. We if all we knew was God's holiness, we should be terrified. Absolutely terrified of God. Is that true? We have no hope. If all there was about God was just holiness. But thankfully, He's also good. God is gracious. God is loving. If all there was about God was holiness, we would all be in hell, for sure. He provided the sacrifice, or required a sacrifice, and we see that in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, there's just one more to go, but then I'll have to finish up with some concluding remarks. So I'll finish it next time, Lord willing, and start on the next one. We're just out of time. Any further thoughts or comments as we talk about God's holiness? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the time in your word today. We pray you'd help us to really appreciate better these qualities, these attributes, these truths about you. Help us to understand who you are better and get to know you better. And we pray, Lord, for all of us, for us as adults, for the teens, the young people here, Lord, that they would understand this, that it would really shape their thinking while they're young and maybe help them to avoid a lot of bad decisions in life. We pray that you'd also help us to pass this on to younger ones as well, and to use this in our homes as we teach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.